Please turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I'll begin reading at the last verse, verse 29. 1 John 2, verse 29. The apostle writes, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him nor knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Let's go to our Lord once again in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the means of grace. Father, we confess before you that, Father, it's all of grace. Father, we needed you to initiate the work in us. We need you, Father, to fuel us and enable us. Father, we need you to complete the work. Father, if you withdrew your hand from us, we'd instantly fall back into sin. And so, Father, we thank you for the conduits, the avenues of grace that you've provided, Father, where we can be made strong. Father, we thank you for the assembly of the brethren. We thank you for the mutual encouragement and Father, the accountability that comes. Father, the lifting up of one's spirits. And we thank you, Father, for the singing of praise and, Father, the hymns and the choruses. We thank you, Father, for, Lord, just preaching to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We thank you, Father, for the word read. We thank you for the power of it, Father, when accompanied by your Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the word preached. We ask, Father, that you'd be pleased to cause it to run forth. And Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you, Father, that we can come before you with our smallest and our largest concerns. And Father, the smallest concern is not so small that it's beneath your notice. And Father, the largest concern is not so large that it's beyond your power. Father, we thank you that you are such a mighty and a loving and a gracious God. And Father, we pray that you continue to be upon us as a people. Father, continue to grow us up into maturity. Father, don't let us become stagnant. And certainly, Father, don't let us regress. We pray, Father, that we would continually advance, continually mortify sin. Continue, Father, to advance in Christian graces. Father, we pray that we would see the fruit of the Spirit, Father, blossoming and growing and being abundant in our lives. Father, we pray that men might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And Father, we pray that tonight especially as we partake of the table, that Father, it would be a sweet remembrance of your love and your grace. Father, also a solemn reminder of our sin and our wretchedness. Father, cause us to rejoice in the Savior who saved us from sin. Father, cause us to also remember, Father, the woeful state that you rescued us from. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see our Savior and eyes to see our sin, that we would love the one the more and hate the other the more. And Father, we pray again. Father, be with us now as we open up your word. Cause your word to have power to it, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus didn't come just for one simple reason. He didn't come into this world. He didn't take on flesh just for one reason. There's a multifaceted reason for which he came. And it's been my pleasure to look at some of the different reasons why Christ died or why Christ came into this earth. And this evening or this afternoon, we're going to consider another one of those, that Christ came into this world in order to destroy the works of the devil. And just to give a little bit by way of background or context, the Apostle John is nice to us. He makes it easy for us to study his book. He tells us who he's writing to and why he wrote the book. He says in John, 1 John 5 and verse 13, he says he writes to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing to those who are already believing so that they might have assurance. And he gives a number of tests, a number of marks that identify the true Christian so that we can have assurance, so that we can know whether or not we're saved. And in the particular context that we're looking at this evening, verses 7 through 9, John begins with a warning in verse 7. He says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." We can be wrong about a lot of things and it doesn't matter. But we don't want to be wrong about the state of our soul. And yet Jesus tells us that many will say to him on that day, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." We don't want to be deceived about our own spiritual state. And so the apostle warns us, "Little children, let no one deceive you." And then John gives us two principles as to so that we can know how to know what we are and how to know whose we are. How to know what we are and how to know whose we are. First of all, how do we know what we are? The apostle says in verse 7, "The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Derek Thomas explains, "You do what you are. Your deeds reveal your heart. Your actions reveal your character." And then also, how do we know whose we are? John says in verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And in verse 9, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." And in the words of Derek Thomas again, "What you do reveals whose you are." Now, let me just mention, by way of a brief explanation, when he says things like practices sin, he doesn't mean the committing of any sin, but he means to sin by way of habit, by way of something that marks us as a character. For example, in verse 9, when he says that the one who is born of God cannot sin because he is born of God, that's referring to sinning continually. And we know this not only because of the tense of the verb that's here, but also because John has clearly said in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So he's not talking about perfection here. He's not talking about sinlessness. He's not talking about entire sanctification. What he's talking about is there is a course that marks us, a course of life that marks us, or a particular defining characteristic that marks us. And I thought this might be a helpful question. When you go to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you find that the names of all of his characters are governed by the defining characteristic of that character. And so, Talkative, or Mr. Worldly Wiseman, or something, you know who they are by their name. And so, here's the question for you. If you were to appear in Pilgrim's Progress, what would your name be? If you were to appear in Pilgrim's Progress, what would your name be? What would be your defining characteristic? And what you do, what you're defined by, that reveals what you are and whose you are. Now, in the midst of these two tests, John makes this statement in the second half of verse 8, and he says this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And John Piper says here, "The reason there is a Christmas is because God aims to destroy something. The Lord Jesus appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil." And it's this thought that I want to springboard from this afternoon. I'd like to consider four things from this text and from some of the surrounding verses First of all, the devil's work. Secondly, the Son's work. Thirdly, the Spirit's work. And finally, the Christian's work. So you can see my theme there. So first of all, then, the devil's work. The apostle refers here to the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? And if we look at the surrounding verses, and that's one reason why I wanted to look at the context a bit, then the surrounding verses help us figure out what are these works of the devil. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Also, we see a parallel in verse 5 where it says, you know that he appeared, Christ appeared in order to take away sins. So from the parallel in 5 and from the surrounding context, what would we say? What are the works of the devil? It's sin that's the work of the devil. Now, in what way is sin the work of the devil? Let me investigate some ways that this is true. First of all, sin is a work of the devil in that it was he who first sinned. Now, we're not told a lot of details about how this happened, whether it was through pride or through envy, but it was the devil who first sinned. He fell from an angel of light to a demon of darkness, and he took a third of the angels with him. But he was the first to enter into sin. And then secondly, sin is a work of the devil in that he's the one who brought sin into the world. It was the devil who came in the form of the serpent to Adam and Eve, and of course spoke forth and asked that first question, hath God said? He lied and he deceived. And Adam and Eve, our first parents, they trusted him rather than God. And so, because of their fall, sin entered into the world. A third, sin is a work of the devil in that he's the one currently working within man to sin. And Paul can say, when he's writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says of the Ephesians that before Christ, they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the devil, the god of this world, is that spirit. He's working, he's the one working in the sons of disobedience, the unregenerate. And friends, I want you to remember or imagine a time in which you discovered that you were being used by someone, that you were being manipulated, someone that you thought was a friend was only using you as a tool to try and get revenge or to strike back at an enemy. That's what the devil is doing with you. The devil hates God with an unreasoning passion. He knows he can't win in any battle against God, and yet he sputters out, for hate's sake, I spit my last breath at you. He doesn't care about you. He cares about you only in as far as you're an image of God that he can destroy, and in as far as you're a tool that he can use against God. Spurgeon says here, let every man know that if he lives in sin, his actions are called by the Holy Spirit the works of the devil. Think of that, ye ungodly ones. The devil is at work in you as a smith at his forge. And again he says, if men could but see the slime of the serpent upon their pleasurable sins, the venom of asps upon their dainty lusts, and the smoke of hell upon their proud and boastful thoughts, surely they would loathe that which they now delight in. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples that he needed to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to be raised again? And Peter, hearing this, what did Peter do? He took the Lord Jesus aside and he rebuked him. And he said, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And what did the Lord Jesus say to Peter? He said, get behind me, Satan. Now, was Jesus confused? Did he confuse Peter and Satan? Why did the Lord refer to Peter as Satan? Because Peter was being a stumbling block to the Lord Jesus. Peter was tempting him, and Satan is all about the business of temptation. We can see verse after verse that refers to the devil, that refers to Satan as the one who's doing the work of temptation. Remember, it was Satan who, Mark says, for all of those 40 days in the wilderness, Satan was tempting Christ. Peter says to Ananias in Acts 5, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Luke and John both tell us that Satan entered into Judas when he betrayed the Lord Jesus. So sin is a work of the devil in that he tempts men to sin and in that he directs he sets the course of the unregenerate in this world. And finally, sin is a work of the devil in that sin exhibits his nature, his character, his spirit. When the Jews disbelieved Christ and sought to kill him, he said of them in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And of course, this isn't talking about physical descent, is it? It's talking about spiritual descent. And the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's a chip off the old block, right? Once Adam sinned, he was transferred from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of darkness. And every man after him, every man who was in him in the beginning, has been now born into this world as a son of the devil. And we bear his family resemblance. And so sin is a work of the devil in that he's the father of sin. And every sin shows his nature, his character. So what is the work of the devil? John Piper concludes here. He sums up, the work of the devil is to tempt people to sin. When they sin, his work is accomplished. Now, what must be done in order to destroy this work of the devil? And I want to suggest that we see two things in this verse and the surrounding text. Two things that must be done if the works of the devil are to be destroyed. They are Jesus' birth and our birth. Jesus appearing and our regeneration. Jesus needed to be born a man, and we needed to be born again. And so first of all, let's consider the Son's work. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, says John, to destroy the works of the devil. Now it had been promised in the garden that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. You know, and I wonder how much the devil understood about what was to take place. I mean, you know that he's not, well, at least in some ways, he's not stupid. He's clever. He's crafty. He knows the prophecies. He saw in the unfolding revelation the further promises, the prophecies that were given as new details were given about the nature and the identity of the Messiah. Did the devil know what was going to happen? Or did it take him by surprise? Either way, in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman, a descendant of David, and all the physical eyes could see. Any human eyes, all they could see was a little baby squalling in a manger. But spiritually, this was like a mighty warrior king breaking down the doors into a castle and marching into the city. Christ, the Son of God, had entered the strong man's house. He had entered into this world. The devil sought to put him to death, and he failed. The devil sought to tempt him into sin, and he failed. And the Lord Jesus and his disciples, meanwhile, how are they showing that Christ's kingdom is coming and that Satan is being cast out? They're casting out demons. They're healing the sick. And the Lord Jesus could say, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The Lord Jesus bound the strong man, plundered his house, and on the cross the serpent struck his feet, his heel, but he crushed the serpent's head. Now, the devil has so worked as to cause me to be born an enemy of God. I was born in iniquity and conceived in sin. I was born a lover of self and a hater of light, a hater of God. I was born with a mind that was at enmity with God. I trampled holy things under my feet and called evil good and good evil. But Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. And now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We were at enmity with God. And Christ has reconciled us and brought the peace of God to us. We were in the bondage of iniquity. We were unable even to want what we ought to want. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were a slave to sin and a slave to death. But Christ led us in the exodus out of Egypt, away from our harsh taskmasters, and we follow him who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. By the living of a sinless life And by the dying of a substitutionary death, the Lord Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. He paid the penalty of sin. He broke the power of sin. And this was one of the purposes behind his appearing. This is one of the reasons why there is a Christmas, one of the reasons for the incarnation, so that Christ might destroy the works of the devil. And he did destroy them. He didn't just limit them. He didn't just inconvenience them. He destroyed utterly, completely. He destroyed the works of the devil. But this isn't sufficient. Let's consider thirdly the Spirit's work. And I hope that there's some Bereans out there with upraised eyebrows. Did he just say that Christ's work was insufficient? And John Piper says the same thing. He says, it's not enough for Jesus to come and live and die and rise again. What about solus Christus? What about Christ alone? Christ's work is sufficient. And it's not just sufficient to save, it's efficient to save. Christ's work could effectively save a million worlds of sinners. Christ's work is effectual to save everyone who believes on him, right? But what if Christ accomplished salvation for whosoever believes and no one believes? The Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And John here in verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Salvation must not only be accomplished, salvation must also be applied. And salvation accomplished without salvation applied would result in the damnation of every single man who would ever draw breath in this world. Christ's work accomplished salvation, the Holy Spirit applies salvation, and those two works have to go together. Salvation comes not only by Christ alone, but by faith alone in Christ alone. If you have faith without Christ, then you have the ability to believe, but nothing to believe in. It's not faith in faith that saves. The only saving faith is faith in Christ, trust in Christ. So if you have faith without Christ, you have nothing. And if you have Christ without faith, then you have salvation purchased, salvation accomplished for all those who believe with no believers. So both of these things are necessary. Faith alone is the instrument whereby we take the work that Christ did alone on the cross and we have it applied to our account. So Christ needed to be born as a man and we needed to be born again. Christ's work was necessary and the Spirit's work in applying Christ's work is necessary. Just making sure that sunk in. All right. Now finally and fourthly, let's consider the Christian's work. And here I want to answer the question, so what? What does this mean to us? And what should we be doing? And I want to suggest two things. First of all, what ought we to do? We ought to be active in destroying the works of the devil. The works of the devil are destroyed in us by believing in Christ and his work, by trusting in Christ. But like the conquest of Canaan, the Canaanites are defeated, but they can still cause a lot of trouble. And so we ought to labor and strive to put every single remaining sin to death. We need to avoid the mistakes and the sins of Joshua and Saul and Jehoshaphat. God warned Israel to be careful. When they were entering the promised land, he said, be careful that you don't make a covenant with any inhabitants of the land. But what happened when Joshua and his company saw these people coming with their cracked bread and their dried wineskins? They made a covenant with the Gibeonites. God commanded Saul to totally destroy the Amalekites, but Saul was afraid of the people. And so he spared King Agag and the best of the herds. Jehoshaphat rebelled against God's word in allying himself to Ahab, and for that he was condemned for helping the wicked and loving those who hate the Lord. And friends, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in order to destroy these works of the devil. He lived and he died and he suffered crucifixion upon a Roman cross in order to destroy these works. Don't you make peace treaties with sin. Don't you spare sin, and don't you help, love, or ally yourself to sin. Destroy it and put it to death. When we encounter a threatening situation, when our life is at stake, we ought to have what's called the fight or flight response. It's an important response. Imagine if a soldier didn't have that response. And out he was, and all of a sudden he was ambushed by the enemy. And he doesn't have a fight or flight response. It's like, oh, hey, guys, what's... Wah! Right? But that's how we are all too often with the works of the devil. Temptation comes, and there's no fight or flight response. We sit down with the enemy, and over a cup of tea, we try to explain why we can't be friends with them anymore. And the next thing you know, we're treating them as though they're friends. We need to hate and fear the enemy such that we are on guard and taking no prisoners, fleeing from the external opportunities to sin and fighting against the internal desires of sin. And we need to walk as well without falling into presumption on the right or falling into despair upon the left. If you're becoming lukewarm and careless or apathetic or indifferent, if you're coasting instead of watching and praying, if you're unconcerned about your holiness or unconcerned about your worldliness, then you need to remember that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, and the one who practices sin is of the devil. You need to wake up. You need to see the slippery slope that you're standing on. You need to regain a love for Christ and regain a hatred for sin. But on the other hand, if you're sinking and being drugged down by discouragement and despair, if your conscience leaves you bleeding and bloody, if you're anxious and concerned about those battles lost or scarcely won, then you need to remember what John says earlier. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. John Piper says here, we make progress in overcoming our sin when we have hope that our failures will be forgiven. If you don't have hope that God will forgive your failures, then when you start fighting sin, you give up. Right? Think about that. If failures are not permitted, then you give up in despair. But God has provided Christ not only as the destroyer of the works of the devil, but also as the propitiation for when we sin. So, not only has the Lord Jesus come to destroy sin so that we might not sin, but he's also come to make propitiation so that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And so we need to be encouraged and strengthened and emboldened to fight the sin that Christ enabled you to fight, to fight the sin for which Christ died, and to follow after our Savior in destroying the works of the devil. But then also to try and close on a positive note, there's something else that should occur to us when we read this text, when we read this second half of verse 8. What should be our response? Praise God for destroying the works of the devil. Spurgeon cries out, O men and brethren, what could you and I do against such a power as Satan, so malicious and so strong and so cunning and subtle and apt to deceive? Who among us can loosen his works and cast his cords from us? None of us. We were fast bound in sin and nature's night. We couldn't even object to our slavery because we loved our chains. And imagine, if you will, imagine that you were a princess captured by an evil witch. You were placed under a love spell, bewitched, you were hypnotized. Imagine that you were told that ugly was beautiful and evil was good. And imagine after that, hating your good and beautiful king, seeing him as hateful and cruel and wicked. Imagine embracing your oozing, stinking kidnapper and whispering to her how much you loved her. Imagine singing songs about how you loved the warts upon her nose and the hair coming out of her ears, or writing poems about the pungent smell of her rotting teeth, or about how we wished our hair was as matted and greasy as hers. Now imagine serving under that witch as a rebel, fighting to kill your father, the king. That would have been a much lesser slavery than what we were under. There was no way that we could free ourselves, and if Prince Charming had come to rescue us, we would have run straight away to our ugly mother and told her of his coming and pled for her protection. We would have fought with tooth and nail to remain the slave of our captor. But once the spell was broken, once we saw things as they really were, when we saw the ugly crone whose feet we caressed, when we remembered the feel of her cold, slimy hands, and when we remembered how we loved it so, then we should have an immediate twofold response. We should have a gut-wrenching revulsion and hatred for our previous master. And we should have an overwhelming gratitude for the prince who delivered us from such slavery. How grateful we should be when we see the scratches from our fingernails upon his cheek, or see the clumps of his beard remaining in our hand. How grateful would we be that the prince loved us enough to overcome our own resistance. Now, friends, this is all fairy tale compared to the slavery from which Christ rescued us from. We were much more intimate with something much more ugly, and we ought to be much more grateful. And so praise God for destroying the works of the devil. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you and thank you right now. Father, for rescuing us from that which we loved, for breaking the bondage of sin, this heart bondage, a bondage of desires. We thank you, Father, for pursuing rebels, pursuing God-haters, pursuing ungodly wretches, and Father, for making of us sons and daughters. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming into this world. We thank you, Father, for our deliverance from our oppressor, and Father, the destruction of our oppressor. And Father, we pray as we partake of the table now, Father, cause us to see the Lord Jesus in the bread and in the cup. And Father, just fill our hearts with an overflowing joy and gratitude in our Savior. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.